Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter number 4, as was just read a moment ago, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. As a point of introduction this morning, let me remind us of John's purpose for writing this first epistle, this apostolic letter. John wrote so that we might know that we have eternal life. First John chapter 5, verse number 13. So that we might know that we have eternal life. And toward that end, John has set forth different tests by which we might prove or gain assurance of our salvation. There was the moral test of righteousness. You may remember the moral test of righteousness. Do we habitually practice sin, or do we habitually practice righteousness? That's the moral test of righteousness. Second, there was a social test of love. Do we say that we are of God yet hate our brother? That's a social test of love. Third, there was a doctrinal test of truth. Do we accept or reject the antichrists who are among us? The doctrinal test of truth. And while each of these three different tests are important, one might ask, which is the most important test to prove our salvation, so that we might gain assurance of our salvation, so that we might know that we have eternal life? If we say that the doctrinal test is most important, are we suggesting that a righteous life is not so important? Or if we say that love is most important, are we suggesting that doctrine is not so important? And I think there's a better question to ask, not which is most important, but rather, which do we most lack? And which must we most consider? And John answers that question by placing the greatest emphasis on the matter of love. Not necessarily because it is most important, but because it is what we most lack. You see, it's easy for us to be orthodox doctrinally. In fact, Fourth Baptist Church members are committed to the fundamentals of the faith. We are people of the book, and we intend to champion the truth of God without compromise. On the doctrinal test of truth or orthodoxy, we, of course, are committed. It's also easy to be moral. Members of Fourth Baptist Church are quick to denounce abortion and gay marriage and every other corruption of our culture. We condemn sin. We make every effort to live our lives in a way that honor the Lord Jesus. But is it as easy to love one another? It's easy to be orthodox. It's easy to live moral lives. But is it as easy to love one another? Because the test of love is the point of weakness for most of us, John emphasizes love. In fact, if you turn the page back, I know you're in 1 John chapter 4. If you turn the page back to chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse number 9, look there. John says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Again, in chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse number 10. John writes of this matter in 1 John 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, Here's the test. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." That's the moral test of practicing righteousness. "Nor is he who does not love his brother." Look at verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Look at verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so, previously, in two different occasions, John has wrote of this matter of love as giving us assurance of eternal life. And now, for the third time, John addresses our need to love our brother in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. From 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21, I prepared a message simply titled, "The Necessity of love. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, you first loved us and demonstrated that love by giving your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to live a sinless life as only the God-man could, to shed his blood and die on a cruel cross, to be raised from the grave. God, we thank you for your love for us as sinners. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the importance of demonstrating that love to one another. So, Lord, that we might not only be men and women who are orthodox doctrinally, that we might not only be church members who live holy, righteous lives, but that we might be men and women who love one another as you have first loved us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've prepared an outline as I've come to understand this text and structure the text. It would begin with number one in your notes. The command is simply love one another. Number one in your notes, the command is to love one another. And John's command to love one another is repeated no less than three times in our scripture passage this morning. You'll see it in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another. You see it in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And also then in verse 21, this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The command is simply love one another, and the command is given to us for three reasons. These are your subpoints. Subpoint number one, the first reason that we ought to love one another is because of, letter A, God's nature. The first reason that we love one another is because God's very nature demands it. Consider this, subpoint number one, love is from God. Love is from God, and I would point you to verse number 7. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. God is the source of all love, so that if we are going to love one another, it can only be with the love that comes from God. Repeatedly, so often, people have lamented to me, Pastor, I can't love that one after what they have done to me. Pastor, you don't understand the circumstances. There is no way in the world I have no capacity, no ability to love them anymore. And my answer is simply this. Somehow and in some way, the one who is born of God by the Holy Spirit not only can love, but must love even his enemies, because love is not sourced in ourselves, but love is from God. You might jot down in the margin, Romans chapter 5, verse number 5, the Bible says that the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so you hear me, if you will not, if you cannot love your brother, you cannot be certain of your salvation. For John has written, those who do not love are not born of God and do not know God. That ought to rattle some of us this morning. We have that nemesis or that enemy, that estranged friend or spouse. Pastor, you cannot ask me, you cannot expect me to love that one after what they've done to me. Well, John says, if you cannot or will not love your brother, you cannot be sure that you are born of God, because love is of God. Love is from God. It's not sourced in you, it's sourced in God. But there's more. There's more. In verse number 8, number 2, God is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So greater than love being of God or from God in verse 7, the statement is that God is love in verse number 8, so that love isn't just sourced in God's nature. Love is God's nature. Look with me quickly at verses 7 and 8. The reference is to God the Father. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. The reference is to God the Son. Look at verse 12. The reference is to God the Holy Spirit. The phrase God abides in us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we learned about back in chapter 2, verse 27. What is happening here? John is linking love to the nature of God as seen in each person of the triune Godhead. So that the command to love is sourced in God and reflects God's very person. That is why we are commanded to love one another in verse 21. This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also, because God's very nature demands it. Love is from God, and God is love. But there's a second reason we're commanded to love. Not just God's nature, letter B, God's gift. God's gift. We are commanded to love one another because God gave us the greatest love gift that has ever been given. And of course, that's the gift of his own son. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, if you want to jot that scripture reference in your margin, God demonstrated his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you look at verse number 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. It was demonstrated toward us. It was gifted to us that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. God gave his son, but look at verse number 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9, God gave his son. Verse 10, God gave his son to die. Jesus was born to die for our sin, for my sin and your sin, as Pastor Jeremy prayed before we received our morning offering, that at the beginning of this Christmas season, we might be mindful of the reason for the season anyway. It's because of our sin that God sent Jesus to be born as a baby, to die on a cross for our redemption. Jesus was born to die for your sin and my sin. Why? Because he so loved the world. That's why he gave his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? John 3, verse 16. And so the second reason we're commanded to love our brother is really the gospel reason. Because God gave his son, his only son, as a demonstration of his love to us. There is a classic sermon illustration that you may have heard many times before, but it's good, and I think it's compelling, and it bears repeating, so I'll share it with you again this morning. It's the story of John Griffith. John Griffith lived in Oklahoma during the Depression years of the dust bowls and dryness and doubt. He was married in 1929, and the Griffiths watched their family farming dreams blow into dust. Finally, they gathered their little son with their meager belongings, and they moved east. There, John landed a job at the Mississippi River tending a drawbridge. And on April 5th, 1937, John took his son to spend the day with him. Wide-eyed and full of questions, the boy Greg watched his father raise the bridge to let the ships pass and then lower the bridge for the great trains to roar across the river. About noon, John put up the bridge and sat with Greg on an observation platform to eat their lunches. They enjoyed the activity on the waterfront, and John told Greg about the stories about the ships and where they were headed. He was so caught up in the stories that he lost consciousness of time until suddenly he was alerted by the shrill whistle of a locomotive. He glanced at his watch, noting that it was nearly time for the Memphis Express. John made his way to the gear room and sat down on the stool and took the lever in hand. He looked up the river and back down to see if any ships were coming, and then he glanced below, but wait, no. Terror gripped him, and his heart leaped into his throat. His blood froze in his veins. Evidently, Greg tried to follow his father, slipped off the catwalk, and fell into the massive gears below. His leg was caught, and as sure as the sun rises in the morning, if the bridge was lowered, 6 tons of revolving metal would grind his son to death. Mind spinning, John frantically sought for answers. He thought, I'll run back, tie a rope, let myself down, but no, there's not a third of the time needed. And John moaned. He was trembling and perspiring as his eyes brimmed with tears, and the shrill cry of the train whistle was alarmingly close. More than anything, he wanted to spare his son, but if he did, many would die. There was no other way to spare their lives. So stricken and overwhelmed with grief, John bowed his quivering head, covered his eyes, and released the lever. The gear room shook as the wheels turned and the great bridge settled down into place with moments to spare. John lifted his head and looked as the train passed by. There was a man reading the morning news. The conductor was looking at his watch. And a woman in the dining car was feeding her little girl with a long spoon. No one noticed the heartbroken Griffith. No one was aware of the grieving father or the newly torn body of his dear son. And so choking with passion, John called out, "What's the matter with you people? I gave you my son. Don't you even care?" But nobody heard, nobody looked, nobody knew, and no one responded as the train disappeared across the river. Folks, it's one thing for John Griffith to give his son's life for others because of a tragic accident. It's another thing for God to give his only son because of our sin. God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It's not a perfect illustration, because in both cases, the father gave their son for different reasons. John Griffith, because of a tragic and freak accident. God, because of the fall of man and the sin of man, willfully gave his son. But for this reason, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Folks, that's the message of Christmas, right? That's the point of the entire incarnation of God the Son. God gave Jesus Christ to us because he loved us. And so, dear friends, or beloved, if I might call you that, as John calls his readers in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, or because God loved us, since God loved us, so we ought to love one another. The command is to love one another because God's nature demands it. Love is from God. God is love. But also because of God's gift of his only son for us. There's a third reason why we're commanded to love one another. The third reason would be, letter C, God's activity. God's activity, and I would find that in verse number 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. What does this mean? Although no one can see God directly, God can be presently and continually seen through those in whom his love has been perfected. Turn your notes over and allow me to read for you what Bible commentator F.F. Bruce has written. He says this: "The love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. To make the case for the existence of God, the love among God's people is the greatest apologetic. When his love is planted in their hearts and he himself thus dwells within them, his love is perfected, and the complementary response which it finds in them towards him and towards their fellows, towards one another. It is in this way that they are not only holy and merciful, as he is holy and merciful, we talk about that a lot, but as enjoyed by their Lord in the Matthean version of the Sermon on the Mount." That's Matthew's record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "They are perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect." If you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches us that we are to love our enemies. We are to love those who curse us, to love those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Are you kidding me? That's the craziness of Christianity in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That neighbor or that ex or that fellow brother or sister in Christ, to love them in spite of how they treat us? F.F. Bruce says all of this is through that perfection of love poured out for them in the sacrifice of the cross. And so it is God's activity with the indwelling Spirit within us. We are able to love one another because of what God has done in us. And the third reason we ought to love is because God wants to work in us and through us to show his love to the world. What did Jesus say in John 13? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you're orthodox, if you live righteous lives, no, if you love one another. And what if we don't? What if we don't love one another? As we had a watching world becomes cynical regarding the gospel, because all those Christians do is fight and devour one another, and their marital relationships are no better than ours, and their church assemblies are filled with fighting. This past week, a Central Seminary graduate who is pastoring in another state met with me in my office, and he shared the horrific story of how his church split this past summer from a series of membership meetings in which the church people slandered each other and shouted at each other, threatened the pastor, nearly driving him to quit. The church was torn apart. And in brokenness, this Central Seminary graduate who's pastoring in another state lamented to me the devastation, the ugliness, the horror, the wickedness of how that church family treated one another. But the greater consequence, as he shared with me the story, is that their church is now an embarrassment in the community, and the cause of Christ has been betrayed. How can you say that God demonstrated his love for you by giving his son to die on a cross? How can you say that God is love and then you treat yourselves like trash? And the cause of Christ is betrayed. But God's activity within us, you want to demonstrate that the Spirit of God is not only residing in you but filling you? You love one another. Now, there is sufficient teaching to conclude our study at this point, I believe. We don't need more of a sermon. We don't need a longer message. We simply need to obey the command to love one another, our brother, our sister, our spouse. If we cannot or will not, then it is fair to ask if we know God and are of God, verses 7 and 8. However, John carries this theme a little bit further in this letter, and I would call this number 2 the connection. The connection is faith and love. And so don't give up on me just yet. The connection of faith and love, number 2, and that's in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. Here's the assurance that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. That's letter A, the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the point of salvation, when we first call on the name of the Lord, trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit of God as a permanent resident within us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is an important evidence of our salvation. If you cannot identify the Holy Spirit's working in your mind, in your heart, in your life, then you should have pause. And it should cause you to question, do I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me? Am I, in fact, truly born again by the Spirit? You say, well, Pastor, how do I know that? How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? What are the evidences of the Spirit within me? Or what does the Holy Spirit look like in my life? What does he do? Am I supposed to have a fuzzy feeling? Am I supposed to have a supernatural experience? Well, I would suggest letter B is the Holy Spirit's gifts. So first is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly is the Holy Spirit's gifts. And the primary evidences that you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you. And there are two gifts that are part of this text. It is faith and love. The first gift is the gift of faith. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So here's what's happening in verse 14. Are you able to testify that God the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world? Verse 15, are you able to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Verse 16, are you able to declare that you believe God's love for us? God has gifted you by his Spirit faith to believe. But then a second gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of love. You see that there at the second part of verse 16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in him and God in him. And so the love that is commanded in verses 7 through 12 is a striking evidence of the Holy Spirit's abiding in us. His activity in us, God's Spirit, is the one who gives us the capacity and the ability to love one another. Now, there is a powerful combination here in these verses, faith and love. And together, they serve as an evidence of genuine salvation. Now, follow me in this. What does James say? Just as James said, faith without works is dead, right? What does John say? John says, faith without love is dead. In essence, that's what he's saying. Faith without works is dead. Thank you, James. Faith without love is dead is what John is saying. Look back to chapter 3, verse number 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Look to the verse just before that, chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him is the question. And I think this is akin to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. If I have all faith, right, faith, if I have all the faith in the world so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. There is a significant connection between faith and love. Look at 1 John 4, verse 17. Verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. We're not afraid of that day of accountability or reckoning when we stand before the Lord. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And this is number three in your notes, the confidence. The confidence is love perfected. Love perfected. In 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, the Bible says that God will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And that strikes fear into the hearts of many people. What if I'm not saved? What if I was never truly born again? How will I answer in that day? Will I be prepared for that day? But for the Christian, that day is not something to be feared, for perfect love casts out fear. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean without flaw. In our modern vernacular, we think of perfect as being flawless or without error, but rather, in this case, it means mature. It means complete. It means fully grown. And so consequently, because of the maturity of our love for one another, we can have confidence. We don't need to question or fear or doubt. We can look forward to that day. So that someone might ask us, how is it that you can love the unlovely? You know, I can't explain it. But for some reason, God has given me a heart of love for that orphan, or that widow, or that ethnicity, or that social class, or that nemesis, or that enemy, or that miserable church member. I can't explain it. God has just given me a spirit of love for them. Where does that come from, folks? That comes from the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, and that ought to give us assurance of our salvation so that we can stand before the Lord, that confidence of love perfected. It's not perfect love. It's mature. It's complete. It's full grown. Finally, just a moment remaining, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us first, folks. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is number four, the conclusion, love demonstrated. Love demonstrated. And here is John's reasoning. It's easier to love men than it is to love God because we can see men and we can't see God, right? Therefore, if there is no love for men, how can we have love for God? But you say, well, no, actually that's not the case. Okay, follow this. It's actually easier to love God than it is men. Because God we can't see, men we can see. God is worthy of my love. My brother is not worthy of my love. That's the argument. That's the reasoning. And John is identifying the deception. Unless we are demonstratively loving our brothers and sisters, we are deluded into thinking that we love God. Pastor, I love God. Do not question my love for God. Do you know how much I give? Pastor, you don't understand the way that one treats me. You see, it's easier to love God than it is who we have not seen, than it is man who we have to see every day. And it makes us nauseous to have to look at that one. But that's the deception that John is identifying. It doesn't matter what a person says. It only matters what a person does to demonstrate his love for his brother. So as you examine your own heart, if your heart is filled with hate and bitterness toward another, then be careful to boast that you love God. So folks, we began, my time is up, by asking, what test? What is the greatest, the most important test to prove our salvation, to give us assurance of our salvation? Is it the test of righteousness? Is it the test of love? Is it the test of truth? What's most important? But we really change the question. We change the question to what do we most lack? What is most needed? And the answer is love. And so in conclusion then, we ask another related question. How? How do I love another? At the end of the day, what does love look like practically? Maybe I just avoid that other. Let me tell you what love looks like practically. Love looks like sacrifice. The last time you loved is the last time you sacrificed. Love looks like forgiveness. Love looks like kindness. Love looks like selflessness. Read 1 Corinthians 13 for a list of ways in which we should love. Read 1 Corinthians 13 to know what love looks like. Love is not a social virtue. It is a spiritual necessity. And I trust that as you examine your heart and you recognize the love that God has demonstrated toward us, that we can in turn love one another. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the direct teaching of this text. God, I pray that you would help us to not simply tolerate one another, but to genuinely love one another. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, because it's been demonstrated in that great gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because it is your very nature. And so, God, I pray that we would look to you and that you would grow us, mature us, perfect us in this way, so that we might have assurance, confidence at your coming. For I pray this in Jesus' name.